song. Okay, in your Bibles, we'll start in Genesis chapter 14 once again and see we're going to finish up, Lord willing, tonight on Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a great study. I've seen a lot of stuff in it. I mean, you know the things, the general things about Melchizedek, but I want to see some pretty pointed ones here tonight. In Genesis 14, look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, we looked at this last week, and it speaks of Melchizedek. He's introduced. He really comes on the scene here. Then he's only seen in one of the Psalms, and he's seen in the book of Hebrews, but he is the priest that Jesus Christ is the order of priesthood that Jesus Christ is patterned after, isn't he? Why is that? Because he has no beginning, no ending. That doesn't mean he was a theophany or anything like that. It says that Jesus was made like Melchizedek. We'll see that later tonight. But there's no genealogy register. Remember when they went back into the land in Ezra and Nehemiah, if those priests could not trace their lineage and prove their lineage to prove that they were qualified to be priests, they were put out of the priesthood. The lineage was necessary. It was crucial. It was important for them. And Melchizedek did not have any written genealogy. We don't have any record of his birth. We don't have any record of his death. So we have nothing. He comes on the scene really from a very obscure in an obscure passage, and yet that's the type for Jesus Christ, the type of priesthood that Jesus Christ had. He was a priest ordained of God, and that forever, not by natural birth, and certainly not by a recorded death. He's ordained a priest forever. And Melchizedek, when he comes on the scene, he precedes the law. He even precedes the 12 tribes. He precedes the covenant name of Abram. Abraham. His name wasn't changed to Abram until after he sees him. So he speaks of a new priesthood. Now, this can be very interesting tonight. It speaks of a new priesthood, but it's hard. Now, if you would look at Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter number 5, and it's funny that this is where we see this passage in context. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see Melchizedek once again. It says in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The context is Melchizedek, the doctrine of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. This is speaking about Jesus. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a new order of priests. It is not by birth. It is someone that is a priest by declaration, and it has nothing to do with a natural birth. Has nothing to do with that. Is not a Levitical priest, is it? So this is a whole new priesthood. And yet if you look down in verse 10, it says, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now, isn't that interesting? I like that verse. There is a time, it goes on and says that you should be teaching things, but you're dull of hearing. What's the immediate context? The priesthood of Melchizedek. You know what's amazing about this? That here is a priest that is an entirely new order. Jesus is going to be called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's no priesthood in the tribe of Judah where he descended from. But when he speaks of the things that are a little hard to understand, he's talking about this. Do you understand that this is a preview of the priesthood of Jesus Christ all the way back in Genesis? All the way back there, what God did was gave them some hints all the way along. Remember on that road to Emmaus that Jesus opened the Bible and started with Moses, which would be Genesis, and went all the way through the Bible, all the things concerning himself, and he would have been able to speak on Melchizedek, but they were dull of hearing, weren't they? And we still see that. Even after Jesus was buried and rose again, they were dull of hearing, and they were a faithless generation. They were slow to believe. So that's the context of being dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Mark of our day is people that are very shallow doctrinally. The Bible says there comes a day when people will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, the preaching is something that you need to endure sometimes. That doesn't mean it's nasty and all that stuff, but it's something that's going to go against our natural course, our flesh. It's going to go against that because there will be people that heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they teach something very shallow. They go down, the ones that are intellectual, they go down deep, they stay down long, and come up dry. But it's shallow preaching, isn't it? Because people don't want to endure sound doctrine. And it's certainly true in every age. And here he reproves them for being slow to hear, slow to heed, when the hints about Jesus Christ were all over your Bibles. And so it's hard to be understood by those with a dullness of hearing, because this passage is one of the favorite passages for the heresies that come from unbelief. And I mentioned that last week. I mentioned the Roman Catholic, the LDS. What about Buddhists and all those people? The Shinto, all these people are monks. Those are priests. Those are priests. No, they don't claim to have any authority, I don't think, from the Bible. But isn't it a priest that is supposed to be above the people? A priest is supposed to be an example to the people and teach the people and all this stuff. All that comes from the Bible. It's just that it's a pet passage for those that want to make their own doctrines. So he's a priest forever. So it's an ongoing ministry, and it we introduced to him in Genesis 14, and yet it's a ministry that goes on forever, because he was a priest forever after the oracle. He was a priest forever. God declared him such. Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's some interesting things to be seen of this, to be derived from this, more than just the man, Melchizedek himself. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless our time together? Father, again, my mind's going every direction. Pray that you bring my thoughts into captivity and speak to us tonight from your word. It's a wonderful truth that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. It's also a wonderful truth that you had maybe concealed in the pages of Scripture most of the things that were yet to happen, whether prophecy or by type. And when we're not dull of hearing, we can see these things. Help us to have those kinds of eyes, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Melchizedek, what I want to emphasize first of all is the fact that his priesthood is unchangeable. We touched on that last time. Now, if you look back at this, it was from Abram's day, and I tried to look at the dates and so on, and it's not exactly accurate, or we can't hang our hats on it, but we know this. Whatever the date really was, Melchizedek predated the covenant God had with Abraham, because he's named Abram at that time. It is proof that God's witness was there before the law. I said that last week. We often wonder, how did Abel know what to bring as an offering? The Bible doesn't record it. Well, if God made a man a priest named Melchizedek, and he shows up on the scene, there was a way that God spoke to those people. There was some way for them to know, maybe even by the example that God slew animals and made coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve. And so Abel knew how to come to God. It was with the blood offering of an innocent, of a lamb. And still at that time, Cain came in his religion. He says, look what I've done. Look what I've grown. I've been at fairs where they make these pumpkins that probably taste horrible, and they're huge. What do? They go out and put Miracle-Gro on them every day. I'm guessing. Miracle-Gro on it every day so the thing escapes from the ground in growth. Okay? Well, anyway, all this predates the law, and it predates it's the proof of God's witness to them even in that day. You see, Cain tried to bring the fruit of the ground. And if you wanted to fertilize, if you wanted to cultivate and all that, you could make it come up out of the ground. But wasn't the ground going to resist yielding its food for him? And so he's showing God what he's doing about all that. God made his will plain even then. We have an indication of this with Melchizedek. So it is somewhere around Abraham. Well, it's in Abraham's day. But you notice when we're looking at the book of Hebrews, this is an unchangeable priesthood, and our text tonight is mostly going to be from Hebrews. If you look back the background for this, look at Exodus chapter 20, just six chapters after we looked at, after our text, but Exodus chapter number 20, remember, this is when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on the mountaintop. And of course, there was thunder and lightning and dark clouds and all of that stuff. And he comes down and gives one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent, document in the Old Testament. Because it is God's word, but it's the Ten Commandments. It's a law, isn't it? And it's a law from Deuteronomy that says it's to make the other nations marvel at the God of Israel that would give them that law. That law doesn't have two-tier justice system, by the way. That law means that someone can't get away with stuff if the courts are doing what they're supposed to be, and that's another message for another day. But this was a gift to them. And at the end of that, in verse 19 of chapter 20, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us. Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They didn't want to approach to God. They didn't want to approach to God. Remember in the book of Exodus later on, maybe it was even before this. No, it was just a little later on. Joshua lingered at the tabernacle. It was after this. He lingered there because he wanted to be near to the presence of God. And Moses had to go away and speak to the people. And he put a veil over his face because he was glowing. Being in the presence of God maybe puts a smile on your face. Whatever you want to call glowing, I think there was a special glowing. I think there was a reflection of God's presence in them. And these people said this, you speak to us, Moses. We'll let you go ahead and stand before God. We're scared of him. We'll listen. And they never did listen. You know what was wrong with them? They didn't want to come before God's presence themselves. And isn't that exactly the problem in religion? We'll let someone else tell us what to believe. We'll let someone else interpret this. You know what the distinction of the Baptist is? Baptists believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. And down through the years, Baptists have been similar on several key doctrines. But there's been some differences in some other doctrines too. But what do they believe? They believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. You read your Bible, you pay attention to the words of God, and God's Spirit dwelling within you will lead you into truth. And yeah, the flesh might get in the way, but these people didn't want to approach to God. And your time of prayer, your time of Bible reading, your quiet time, as Patch would say, that's the most precious time of your day. Because you come before God and you draw real close to him. My picture is always John leaning on Jesus' breast after the resurrection. Why? You want to get close to God. You want to get near him. Now, the children of Israel, they didn't want direct contact with God. God ordained the priesthood, didn't he? And then if you look at the fruit of that, they said, oh, we'll hear you. Look at Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31. And this is the fruit of it. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. Jeremiah, remember, is the weeping prophet. He went to a people that wouldn't listen. He went to a people that ended up in captivity. But look at verse 31. Well, verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. There's something that is horrible, but it's so horrible you wonder about it. The prophets prophesy falsely. You know how many people today call themselves apostles? The prophet so-and-so. That would indicate that there's something missing in this Bible. There is nothing missing in this Bible. Nothing. The prophets prophesy falsely. If you put out a shingle and said, I'm going to have a prophecy meeting this week, you'd get people to come. They don't even know what they believe. They just want to hear the latest thing. the prophets prophesy falsely. What did the prophets prophesy? Most of the time they said, everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Go ahead with your idols. Don't worry about any of that stuff. This is a wonderful and horrible thing. The prophets prophesy falsely, but notice this. The priests bear rule by their means. In other words, the priests, like Paul, had become, he was a Pharisee, the priests, the religious class had become wealthy, and they were above everyone else, but not close to God. And the part that's wonderful to me is this, and not in a good way, my people love to have it so. The people were happy to have priests that were despicable. They were happy to have that. Why? Probably because they got kickbacks and all that. That doesn't sound familiar or anything, does it? The people love to have it so. You know what people want? They want their hand in your pocket. That's like the guy that tried to get me to join the Carpenters Union. If you're in a union, I don't care in the least. But this guy tried to get me to join the Carpenters Union. And I said, but the problem is, I'd have to pay dues. Well, yeah, we do lots of stuff for you. But you always support the rankest, most liberal causes. Why should I give money for that? And he said, well, we always tell people to vote their pocketbook. I said, well, that's great. What benefits my pocketbook is if my hand is in yours. He didn't like that too much. But that's true, isn't it? As long as you rob Peter to pay Paul, you can always depend on Paul's support. Always. The priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. The people like to complain about them, but use them. Nothing's ever changed, has it? So they were content with compromise because what? They never had to approach to God themselves. And the priests that did, they could give that to them and then complain about the priests, but use the priests and all that. That's the wonderful and horrible thing in the land, that their faith that was delivered by God, their doctrinal position delivered by God, was compromised, exploited, destroyed in every way, wasn't it? So they were content with compromise, but now there's a new deal. What does that entail? Look at the things that naturally happen in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12, and there's several other places in this chapter. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I remember that guy that came to Jesus said, I believe you can do that. Help my unbelief. We like to think unbelief is fairly benign. You'll maybe grow out of or grow into faith and all that. But look what it's combined with. It's an evil heart of unbelief. God tells us in his word what he wants. And if we don't follow it, that's an evil heart of unbelief. Do you really think that if you're so bad things, you're going to get a good harvest? Not in the least. Not in the least. That's an evil heart of unbelief. And notice this, it's in departing from the living God. So you combat hardening and unbelief with a new order of priests, don't you? Maybe the key to the downfall of Israel was the fact that they had no real personal fellowship. No real personal fellowship. Look at verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. They didn't approach to God themselves. They hired someone else to do it. I had a friend in college. He wasn't saved. I asked him one time, well, aren't you concerned that one day you'll need to get a hold of heaven? He said, I'll just ask my friends to pray for me. Their problem is they have not known his ways. For some reason, even Christians just know that they're carnal Christians, like 1 Corinthians 3 says. Even Christians like to go their own way. And then we just invent it as if it's praising to God when it certainly is not. So this new deal is to combat the hardening and the unbelief. And in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You realize that this book reveals not only what sin is, It reveals the contents of your heart. The Bible says man can't know it. It reveals the contents of our heart. The Word of God reveals our hearts. Why do you suppose people resist it? I saw a post today that said myths about the King James Bible, and there wasn't even anything new about it. Wasn't anything new about it at all. What does that come from? People that don't like the plain language here. People that don't like the plain language. The Word of God reveals what's wrong with your heart. Why do you read your Bible every day? It's so that God's Spirit that's implanted in you the day you got saved, God's Spirit would speak to your heart, direct your steps, and show you what's missing, what's wrong, where your weaknesses are, where your heart's hardened. So it's to combat hardening, and the hearts are revealed by the Word of God. Chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a high priest that is passed into the heavens. He has finished his work upon earth bodily, and he's in heaven making intercession for our souls. But you notice the next verse, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the high priest has passed into the heavens, but he has open and free access to the throne of God because of the sacrifice he made, because of what he has done for us in every way. So the high priest has passed into the heavens. And chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't take that upon himself. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the high priest was ordained of God. God ordained him to do that. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the people of Israel, this is a book written to Hebrews. I suspect it was written somewhere around Acts chapter 8, where the people dispersed from Jerusalem, went all around the countries, and it was the early days of this age, and he's citing Old Testament passages that show that Jesus is another high priest. He's passed into the heavens. This is not a mystery. It happened in the, it is the forerunner of him was Melchizedek. This is something that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. He's ordained of God. Now look at chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Within the veil, that's the Holy of Holies. Jesus tore the curtain when he died, but he's in that Holy of Holies in heaven making intercession for us. And what do we have from that? Consolation. I keep thinking about these verses. I think it's Luke. Turn back quickly. Don't ever forget these verses, especially as you deal with people about their souls. It's in Luke, I believe, chapter 4. And it says this. That's chapter 3. That's why it doesn't look like chapter 4. Chapter 4, it says, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I like that verse. There are people today that are poor, and they might be working hard, but they're still poor. And whether you're working hard or not, having nothing is not much fun. Wondering where your next meal is coming from. And there are people even in this country probably have that problem. And you know what God sent Jesus Christ for? To bind up the wounds of the bleeding. Well, it says to preach the gospel to the poor. Gospel is good news. Hey, there's some good news. You don't have to be poor all of eternity. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Have you seen people brokenhearted? I deal with people brokenhearted quite regularly. Some new ones today. Brokenhearted. We don't understand what's going on in this world always. What did Jesus come for? He came to preach the gospel to poor people, give them hope. He came to heal those with broken hearts, to preach deliverance to the captives. There's a day you're going to be set free. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What did he come to do? He came to give hope to the common masses, to masses of people. And yes, this is the early days of his preaching. He came to live a sinless life that he might die bearing our sins and bear them all away, didn't he? This is the new order. It's priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you look at chapter 7 then, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. So this is talking about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Made like unto the Son of God, applied to the priest continually. There's a new order after the order of Melchizedek. And it gives us some reasons why this is superior. Remember, the children of Israel, they worshiped their temple. It's another message in itself. They were idolaters and everything else, but the reason Ezekiel had to bury his wife without mourning was God took away the desire of his eyes to be an example to children of Israel that the desire of their eyes was going to be taken away when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple. Religious people love the edifice, don't they? But they don't have a walk with God. They don't have a walk with God. So there's a new order. They had to realize that the priesthood of Aaron was passed. If that veil were ripped in two from top to bottom, and I am convinced it was, aren't you? That denotes absolute entry into the Holy of Holies. But not only that, doesn't that render Aaron and his priesthood defunct? Because they were the ones that tended to that temple, and now the most sacred part, the Holy of Holies, has its cover ripped apart because now there's free access to heaven. What the people of Israel wanted was for someone else to stand between them and God. And Christ died for our sins that we could approach him ourselves. That's wonderful. So there's consolation, hope, and security, all these things in this new order. And Melchizedek is the type. And why is he superior? Look at 7, verse 7. There's some reasons why he's superior. With all contradiction, the less is blessed, the better, I'm sure. Look at verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. In other words, this priest that shows up on the scene in Genesis 14 is superior in status or stature to Abram. Now, who is it that the children of Israel especially revered? Abraham. And now Melchizedek, because Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him without all contradiction, the less is blessed to the better. Melchizedek is above him spiritually, isn't he? That shows to the children of Israel there's a new priesthood. The old one's out of the way, and it goes through this chapter 7. I'm hitting high spots. You should read it and study it because it's great for dealing with people who think that there's an order of priests, whether it's the Mormon missionary, the Catholic, or whoever else it is. So Melchizedek blessed him. Now, it goes on, verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So Levi, under the law, received the tithes of the people. That's what supported the Levites and the temple and all of that. And yet, in Abraham, he paid tithes to Melchizedek too. This is showing a priesthood that's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, if you grew up, if people that grow up in a Catholic church, I'm sure that there's some stuff to try to get over. Don't you think? I mean, we've had people that have come into church and they cross themselves when they come in the church door. I've seen it. Now, I haven't found crossing myself anywhere in the Bible. I've read it already a whole time this year. Why would you cross yourself? Because that's what you've been trained. That's what you've been trained to do. And it's something you can do that shows reverence or whatever else. But if you grew up thinking that that priest and those priests and cardinals and bishops and all that, that they're the ones that shepherd you into heaven, as it were. And then someone comes along and says there's another priest that's above them. That wouldn't be easy to embrace immediately, would it? That's exactly what's happening. The Levitical priesthood was a wonderful thing. Served its purpose. The law was given. It was implemented. It was, there's a history in the Old Testament. Even though the priests violated themselves, there were some great priests too, weren't there? But now we see, and this is all the way back in Genesis 14, that Abram and through his blood, Levi, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed them. And the less is blessed of the greater. Pay attention to who Melchizedek is. Once again, it just thrills my soul. I'm familiar with the passage, but I thought about this. This is a hint of what's to come in the Old Testament that I didn't always catch on to. Maybe I never did. I mean, I knew the types and all this stuff, but this is someone predating the law, someone predating Abram, the 12 tribes, predating the tribe that was the priestly tribe. And that's the one that is the order that Jesus takes after, the order of Melchizedek. And it'll spell that out as well. So Melchizedek blessed him. And look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Remember, this is written to a Hebrew nation. People that are steeped in Jewish thought and doctrine. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what did Paul say when his testimony came about? He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the straightest of the sects. And according to the law, I was blameless. And then he met Jesus. Then he met Jesus. Perfection doesn't come by keeping the law. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, Aaron had limits on his priesthood. And Jesus is by far a greater priest, isn't he? It's plain that's what it's telling him. Perfection did not come by Levi. And verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, can you get plainer than that? The priesthood being changed. And I've read in the Mormon doctrine, I've read in their own books that there's an order of Levi. Where would you get authority for that? Where would you get authority? The only way you could be a Levitical priest is if under the law was if you could trace your lineage to Levi. So if someone comes and says, I'm a priest, I'm an elder under the order of Aaron, they don't know their Bibles. They've completely missed the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ and all that. So it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Jesus pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Why is Jesus Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek? He's no longer type. He's the one that never dies again, which the rest of this chapter is all about. So there's a change in the priesthood. And yet, look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever. That means Jesus never dies. hath an unchangeable priesthood. There, it doesn't mean that the priesthood is, it's not specifically saying that the priesthood is not changing. It's telling us that the priest never surrenders his duty to another because he never dies. And you can see that, verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And this man, because he continueth ever, he never dies. My great, 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 great grandparents, if they were saved, they came to the same high priest that I come to. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So he's never changed again. That priesthood has never changed again. Now, the truth of Melchizedek was there from Genesis 14 on. It's the books of Moses, right? In other words, from the time they came out of Egypt, whenever that law was given, there was the truth of Melchizedek, and it was there but not seen. Was that because of their blindness? Was that because of their hardness of heart? Things that were warned about in Hebrews? Maybe they got accustomed to routine. All of those things that, even though we know the doctrine of Melchizedek, we know the doctrine of salvation, the gospel that saves the soul of the one that comes to him, put his faith in him, and ask for forgiveness of the sin that there's no other way to get rid of. What is it that makes our hearts hard? Because we let our own selves and self-interests rise above the clear word of God. That's where it comes from. And we can be prone to routine. We can be prone to hardness of heart. Maybe that hardness just extends to one particular area or a couple of particular, but much better on other areas. And blindness? How many times have you read the Bible and not seen the truth of Melchizedek? It's a great thing. That high priest is not Caiaphas from the days of Jesus. It's certainly not Annas from the days of Caesar, of Jesus. It's neither Peter nor Paul. And it's certainly not any pope. Because in order for them to be a priest, they would have to be after the order of Melchizedek or after the order of Aaron. Can someone give me another possibility? There's not another possibility. Aaron is defunct. It was changed. It says, we just saw. And Melchizedek never passes it on to anyone else. Because he's always alive, ever lives to make intercession for us. He never dies. We read verse 25. Wherefore he, well, no, we didn't. 24, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you're saying that Jesus can no longer intercede for you. Isn't that right? It says he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My Savior is at this moment making intercession for me and for you. And he never dies. He made intercession for Paul. He made intercession for Peter. He was seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Hebrews tells us he purged the altar in heaven and all of those things, and he ever lives to make intercession. If Jesus tarries his coming for 1,000 years, which I don't expect, but if he does, he'll still be alive interceding for his believers. Isn't that wonderful? That is not what the Old Testament way was. The people wanted someone else to stand in between. Wanted them to stand in between. And remember, he's the king and a priest. And he's the king of righteousness. And he's a king of Salem. Salem is peace. So righteousness and peace. You know when we're going to have peace in this world? When righteousness reigns. Not before. Not before. Look at 10:10. Look at 10:10. This is really great. We're going to have to be just about done here. Chapter 10, verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. When he said it is finished, he'd borne the debt of our sin away. It was done, finished, once for all. So we're sanctified forever. Now, go back to chapter 8 quickly here. Verse 2. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. There's a tabernacle in heaven. And Moses that tabernacle in heaven was a pattern for what Moses made. A minister of the sanctuary. There's an eternal ministry. And how do we get all of this? Hebrews 2, just look at all the wondrous things that Jesus did for us. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. A body was prepared, Jesus. Hebrews tells us that. A body was prepared, Jesus. And he took upon him a body of flesh, and he lived a sinless life, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is Satan. Because Jesus died, Satan's days are numbered. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's natural for people to fear death. Sometimes Christians get to the place of fearing death. I mean, who wants to be lingered? My friend David that died 8 years ago, they opened him up after, I know it's not news to most of you, he'd been sick for like 10 years. They tested him for everything. They tested him for Lyme's disease. They tested him for things I can't think of right now. Then they gave a special scan. I don't know if it's a PET scan or something, but it detected a mass in his guts. So they opened him up about from the belt buckle all the way up. And they took out, and I saw a picture of a guy holding it. It took two hands to hold it was the size of a loaf of bread out of his gut. It was 11 pounds, I think it was, out of his gut. Sewed them all back up. And by the way, he was 6'2 and about 150 pounds. And they took that out of him. I think it was 6 months or a year later, they opened him up and took some more out. And 6 months or a year later, they opened him up and took some more out. Till the sixth time they opened him up and said, can't do anything. Put him back together, and he died a few months later. He died a few months later. Well, that's one of those sad things that we don't understand. But isn't it a comfort to know that though Jesus didn't have surgery or anything like that, he took upon him the body of a man. A body was prepared him. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he's the one we come boldly to. How in the world would you go boldly to someone who's living in a life of luxury like Paul was? He wasn't a priest, but he was a Pharisee. Why would you get counsel from one who lives in the lap of luxury and is so aggressive that he drags women into jail and compels them to blaspheme? Jesus took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And so we have this confidence he ever lives to intercede for us. That's wonderful. That's why 1 Timothy 2:15 says, 2:5 says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that can do so, isn't he? Chapter 7 and verse 27. It says, Speaking of Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? They'd have to offer sacrifices to begin the day for their own sins. And what priesthood was discontinued? that priesthood. Why? Because Jesus offered up his own blood, bearing the sins of the world, and bulls and goats can't give blood that'll take away our sins, but Jesus could. He was offered once. One time to take away, he offered up himself to take away our sins. He paid the price in full, didn't he? Chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I'm sorry. He established a better covenant, didn't he? That's a wonderful covenant. It's wonderful, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. They could see grace and faith growing. They could see it working on people's lives. When he came to heal the brokenhearted, you can see his blood healing brokenhearted people. It doesn't take the hurt away, maybe, but it heals people, gives us confidence. In fact, some of the things we've already seen, it says he gives us hope and gives us light and life and things that the world would love to have, but they don't want to come at Jesus' feet. It's a better covenant. Verse 9, not according to the covenant they made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God gave the first covenant, the Aaronic priesthood, to these people, and they didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. And Israel broke it, but a better covenant came. Aaron was a priest for the Jews, wasn't he? If he came unto God, like Ruth, you came to Israel's God. In fact, in Nehemiah, in Esther, many became Jews that day. They embraced the Jewish faith, didn't they? Aaron was a priest for the Jews. Melchizedek was a priest of humanity because it was before the covenant with Israel, with Abraham. But Jesus Christ draws all of us to himself. Isn't that wonderful? The priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. My sins were paid when Jesus died on the cross and I trusted him as my Savior. He's always alive making intercession for me. What a joy that is. He doesn't have to have anything die as a sacrifice for his own sins, because this passage shows plainly that as those priests would come, or even at the Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance made for the sins of the last year. I don't want to remember the sins of last year, do you? I don't want to remember them. The devil wants you to go back over them over and over again. Christ draws all men to himself. And that's a precious truth, isn't it? Concealed, if you will, in the Old Testament, but revealed in the person of Melchizedek. Very little which is spoken, but when it's compared with Jesus, and Jesus the priest after that order, that tells us much, doesn't it? Melchizedek, if you would, is a panoply of time in the Old Testament scenario. In other words, he kind of gives us a preview of things to come, doesn't he? That's the wonder of this book. That's the wonder of this book, that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when it's spelled out in the book of Hebrews, it should speak especially to the Jews, the Jewish mind that has to see that they've violated everything about the scriptures. They've taken into captivity. Now they're in the land, when this was probably written, they're in the land under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar. Under the thumb of Rome. And now we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Always lives. Well, let's pray.